If you have your Bible, if you would open it to Daniel 1, that would be great. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. Please borrow one. If you truly don't own a Bible, please borrow one and keep one. And I hope you have been reading ahead. If you were here last week, we did the introduction for Daniel, in which I never actually opened the book of Daniel, because I really wanted to set the stage as to what took place, why we were coming to this point that there would be a captivity of the northern or the southern kingdom of Judah. And with that, I made a plea that you would become a student in the Word, especially in the study, because it'll give you such a big snapshot of a large piece of the Old Testament that enriches the New Testament so much. I had asked you if you wanted to get notes to sign up on a sheet out there, and I'll email them to you. In addition to the sermon notes, I'll send you some maps and charts each week that have things that we're working on to help your studies if indeed you do want to be one of those who kind of geeks out on the book of Daniel. That's my hope. I love this stuff, by the way. I get so excited. As I thought about teaching Daniel for the last couple months, I got to tell you, I was just joyful every time I would think about it. There is so much in this book. There is so much that pertains to us. There is so much prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled that Daniel addresses regarding the time that you and I live in. So for me, that's really exciting. And Daniel's got in his backpack of all of his experience all these prophecies that have already been fulfilled, which means since they've already been fulfilled over, as I told you, 135 in verses 1 through 35 of chapter 9 alone, then we know that the prophecies he has for our time are going to come true too. When you got that kind of a track record, you can say, man, he was right on every prophecy pertaining to the past. He will be right about these too. But today we're not going to deal with prophecy. Today we're going to come into the part to deal with the character and the nature of who this guy Daniel was. Why could God use him? Why would God choose this man to give so much to for you and I and for all the church and for the nation of Israel, both in the northern and the southern kingdom? Why would he use this man? Or maybe the question, why could he use this man? It's so important, and you and I need to gain that part, because I know that many of us also have a desire to impact maybe smaller groups of people, like our family, our friends. Or maybe you have a bigger evangelistic heart or some ministry that you're reaching out to and you want to be used by God. We look at the life of Daniel and we say, what was so dynamic about Daniel that God said, that's a man I can pour all this out through. I can trust his heart. And so we're going to learn that. But before we do, we're going to geek out on a little bit of history, because you got to know what's going on. I will tell you that I think most people, when they read the Bible, they skim read. You know what I'm talking about. They pick the parts that just stand out. And they go, oh, that really stands out. Well, that's history. I will pass that part because I don't want to learn the history. Folks, when you have the understanding of the history and then you place these events inside of that framework, what you have is depth. You start to understand the nature of God. We've talked about this before too. If I go into the Old Testament and I read a story of God's judgment and I don't have the history, the logical conclusion is that God is a mean, angry God looking to squish people. But if I have the history, what I learn is that he is a long-suffering, patient God who wishes that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, and he gives them time and prophets and everything he can to keep leading them back to a place of repentance so they could be restored with him. History gives that to me. How many people have parts of the Bible incorrect or only are skimming the surface, what we call the milk of the word? Many, because they don't want to do the work that it takes, which is fun work, by the way. I get elated. Maybe I'm just strange. And I start reading. I go, oh my gosh, this and that pertains to this. And if I look in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, they tell the same story. And Jeremiah is talking about that. And Ezekiel's prophesying about that. And I just get so excited. I hope you get excited. There's a lot in there for us. This is not just the story of old dead guys. Their accounts impact our lives if we will let them, if we desire for them to do that. But if we do not, they will not. And you will miss so much richness that is given to us. So with that, let's just jump in and see how much you gain. And again, the notes are available afterwards if you want them. We can get them to you. So if there's a lot of dates, there's going to be a few here and there. And you go, okay, I'm trying to write all this down. My pencil broke. I don't know what to do. We'll give them to you in printed copy. And you can find it in all other sources too. A little history. Remembering that in last week's study, we discovered that the kingdom of Israel, which was once a singular kingdom under David's rule in particular, and then Solomon, was then divided in two parts in 931 BC. Sin had entered the kingdom. Solomon had done some things that he shouldn't have done, and the kingdom was divided. What we then remember is that in 722 BC, so more than 200 years later, what's going to happen is that northern kingdom of Israel, they had only wicked kings, 20 of them in its succession, that worshipped other gods, that gave their children over to the fire. And we talked about that last week. Go back and listen. And did all kinds of immoral things. In 722, God sends in the Assyrians, who are the dominant world power at that time. The Assyrians come in and they take all of the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity and take them back to Assyria in the north. And the north is important. That's going to have some bearing on our story today. And that is a big piece. So from this point out, as we're talking about Daniel or any of the other prophets who are prophesying past that period, they're all prophesying to which kingdom? The southern kingdom of Judah. Because it's still in the land. It had about a 50-50 ratio of good kings and bad kings. Revival and a return to debauchery. Revival and a return to debauchery. And so God pleaded with them longer. So when we're talking about Daniel here, he's dealing with the northern or the southern kingdom, which is Judah, who are still in the land. Northern kingdom out, 722. Northern kingdom Israel out, 722. Southern kingdom Judah still in the land. And that's where Daniel is prophesying. That's who he's prophesying to. There were three dominant powers at this time in the world. Assyria, Egypt, and the new kid on the block, Babylon. In 626, when Assyria is the reigning world power at the time, the Babylonians come into play and they declare their independence from Assyria. Very important, Assyria, that kingdom that took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The Babylonians come in and they say, nope, we are going to be independent of you. You will no longer have rule over us. Now, Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho, and the Assyrians become allied to fight against these Babylonians. So you got it, Egypt, Assyria, on the team together to fight this new kid on the block, the Babylonians, who are gaining in strength and power. And this is where we come back to the southern kingdom of Judah and where it fits into this story. Josiah, we talked about Josiah, one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a good king. And I've referred to him much, especially last week, and you'll hear of him a few times this week also. Josiah sees these Egyptians coming. Now, the Egyptians are in the south. The Assyrians are in the north. The only way for those two entities to battle each other is to travel through one sliver of land. What sliver of land is that? Israel. They've got to go through that, through both what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel, and still is the southern kingdom of Judah. So the Egyptians are coming up now, and they're going to go with the Assyrians against the Babylonians, who are also in the north. And they've got to go through Judah. Josiah sees them. He sees these Egyptians. And he says, oh man, they're coming to war against me. Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian, says, no, I'm not. Don't come out to battle against me. Don't do it. Josiah does not listen. He goes out to battle against Pharaoh Necho and he is killed. It's a tragic story. He took on a battle that wasn't his and he died. There's a lesson in that for you and I. A little lesson right off the top. Some battles are not yours and mine to fight. They might draw close to us. They might go past us. They might even travel through our territory. But if they're not your battle, don't get in it. Josiah dies in a battle that was never his, and too many are dying and getting wounded in battles that are not ours. Just a little side note. What you should do from this point, if you're a student and you haven't done this, is you should write down here 2 Chronicles 35:20 and 2 Kings 23:28. That's where that account picks up, where Josiah, this great king, now goes out and he ends up in a battle with Pharaoh Necho, a battle he should not have been in, and he dies. And from both of those accounts, you should read through to the end. We're talking just a few chapters. And you will get the whole context of what is happening here in the southern kingdom of what? Judah. That's right. So you want to read those accounts. That should be part of your homework. It's very quick. It's very concise. It will tell you those next four kings who will come through and what their positions are. You want to know that. And besides that, you get excited. You read and you go, hey, I'm putting all this tapestry together. I get these parts. This part of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings is talking about what's leading up into Daniel. That's cool. And so you want to put those parts together. If you're a student, just read them all the way through to the end. After Josiah dies in that battle where Pharaoh Necho is traveling from the south through Israel up to the north, his son is the next one who comes into place. His name is Jehoahaz. Now, because Josiah died in battle from Pharaoh, when Jehoahaz is placed as king, he is put in power not by somebody from the southern kingdom of Judah, but by Pharaoh Necho. He is his king. He puts him in place. And Jehoahaz, along with all the other kings, are not going to be good kings. They are going to go back to sin. And he's going to reign for 3 months. And then Pharaoh Necho is going to take him out of the southern kingdom and he's going to take him to Egypt. He's done. 3 months. That's it. Now Josiah's second son, Jehoiakim, is going to be the next who is placed on the throne, also by Pharaoh Necho. But remember that little battle that was going on where the Egyptians and the Assyrians were going to get together and take on the Babylonians? They lose. The Assyrians and the Babylonians lose in a battle called Carchemish. It's a series of battles, but the final battle there, they lose completely. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to want to remember that name because you're going to hear about him for the first four chapters as we go through the book of Daniel. He is prime. A matter of fact, he's mentioned second only to Daniel more than anybody else in all of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the stars, and he's a pagan king from Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar, once he wins the battle with Egypt and Assyria, then he comes in and he places Jehoiakim into this position. He takes over the position. So no longer is Jehoiakim serving for Egypt. He's now serving for Babylon, if he wants to or not, but he's not going to do it well. And so what's going to happen is 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to take him captive. He's going to take him out of the land and he's going to take him back to Babylon. That's where we pick up in our story today. That's why that's important. This second son of Josiah, who's going to be the king, first placed by an Egyptian pharaoh, then taken 3 years later to Babylon, is where we're picking up. And when we hear of this account, I want you to place that in mind. This is Nebuchadnezzar's first stand going in. This is in 606 BC. There are going to be three dates of these incurring battles with the Babylonians against the southern kingdom of Judah that you need to know. And this is the first one, the first deportation, 606 BC. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is simply another name for Babylon. You're going to hear that several times. So he's going to take him into the land of Babylon, to the house of his gods, Nebuchadnezzar's god. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, when the Assyrians had captured the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, this is 116 years before we're at in this event, those Assyrians also went to the southern kingdom of Judah to take it. They were going to do the same thing. They wanted to take both, not just the one. They said, remember, we're talking about 116 years before what we're reading here is taking place in verse 1. But God did not let them. God did not let them. The Assyrians came to the gate of Judah. They smack-talked God. They tried to put the fear of the people in them, telling them that, man, they were going to die there and drink and eat their own waste if they did not submit to the king of Assyria. And there was a prophet in the land said, that isn't going to happen. That's not going to happen. And what the Lord did was the Lord sent an angel that night as those Assyrian troops were out around the southern kingdom of Judah wanting to come in and take it. And that angel killed 185,000 of the troops of the Assyrians and sent them packing. See, God did not give Judah into the hand of the Assyrians. They were mightier. They were stronger. They had everything they needed, but they didn't have God. God saved the southern kingdom of Judah. He did not give them over. Very important for you and I to understand, because as we read the text here, it's God who gives southern kingdom of Judah into the hand of the Babylonians, not the Babylonians himself. God was able to protect Assyria, or the northern kingdom of Judah, from Assyria. He could do it then. He could do it now. Nebuchadnezzar could not have taken them without God's permission. That's important. You and I need to remember that. I got to tell you, there are a lot of people freaking out about all the possibilities of what could happen in our world today. I mean, really unhinged about all the things. And our world is volatile. It's crazy. There is crazy stuff going on. But do you know that our God is still God? And He rules in the affairs of men. He decides. It's to Him to decide. And without His permission, nothing can happen that will happen. He is in control. And if He doesn't want the Assyrians to come into Judah, they won't. He'll wipe out 185,000 with one angel in one night. But if God chooses to use a nation that's pagan to judge another nation, like we read about in the book of Habakkuk, which you can go to our podcast and listen to if you missed it, nothing will stop that either, because He's God. This is God's will, not man's will. And you and I need to hang on to that. We need to put our moorings onto that, because frequently we get ourselves a little freaked out about stuff that's not in our control in the first place. But it is in God's control. God is the one who has the ability to decide what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. What's so interesting to me here is that the Assyrians had really gone to the point of saying to those inside of Judah, your God cannot save you. Matter of fact, they say that. Your God cannot save you. Haven't you seen all the other nations that we took when we took the northern kingdom of Israel and all the other nations around them? All their gods were defeated. Your God will be defeated. Your God cannot save you. That was the whole message that they were kicking out at that point. And when Nebuchadnezzar went in and he took the treasuries from the temple, notice that he didn't take them back to his storehouse, the treasury. He took them to the temple of his gods, which was, again, to say the same thing to them. This isn't about finances. I want you to see that your God can't keep me from taking the treasuries from his temple and putting them in my God's temple. In other words, my God's greater than your God. My dad's bigger than your dad. My God's greater than your God. It was that kind of an idea. And he was saying to them, you can't defend yourself. God can't defend you. But what we're going to see is he is completely incorrect. God has a different plan of dealing with Nebuchadnezzar than he did with the Assyrians. And as you and I go through chapters 2 through 4, we're going to hear of this plan. It gets continuation after continuation. The saga goes on. And we're going to see, especially, and we get about the middle of chapter 4, that God's plan with Nebuchadnezzar was not like the Assyrians, because God was going to redeem Nebuchadnezzar. It's a cool story, but he was going to show him in a very different way that, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not the God you think you are, and your gods are not greater than I am, because I am the only God. A matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make a claim to that very thing. God had the plan. He was going to do what he was going to do, and it's going to work out. Now we continue with more information regarding the siege in 606 as we go to chapter or verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, this would be Daniel and the others deported with him, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. I love that. The world has its own standard for determining value, doesn't it? And it's so superficial. It's always been that way. It will probably always be that way. And God does not choose like the world chooses. It says, no blemish and good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, because Judah had already been subdued by Egypt before Nebuchadnezzar, by Jehoiakim, before Nebuchadnezzar put Jehoiakim in as king, this was really not much of a battle. It wasn't going to be a big war. It was going to be much more of a siege. They had already come to the point of being defeated internally. That was taking place. But this captivity or this siege would take a lot of them out of the land, the king included, and some of his descendants, and as we read, the most promising young men. There's two more sieges that you need to know about. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar would come back. He would make another siege. It would look very similar to this one in 606. It wouldn't be a lot of battle. It would be much more of a siege, taking the people into the land. But there would be a final siege, and that one in 586. And in that siege, when Judah kept rebelling against the Babylonians, even though Jeremiah told them, God says, quit rebelling and I'll allow you to stay in your land, they kept rebelling. And in that siege, 2/3 of the inhabitants of Judah die. And only 1/3 will make it into the captivity. They die by famine and wild beasts and by the sword. It is a horrific time at that point. Little side note, in that second captivity, 597, that's when Ezekiel the prophet is taken now into Babylon, before this final siege in 586. And when you read Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 24, Ezekiel is inside of Babylon prophesying to his motherland, Judah, to say, repent, 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 because God is coming and these things that I just told you about are going to happen. He's inside with some of the other captives. And like a refugee camp setting, he's saying, repent, don't do this. They do not listen. 586, this terrible thing happens. The temple is destroyed. The city is destroyed. All the people are taken out of it, with the exception of a few poor people and Jeremiah, who stays. He's given the option by King Nebuchadnezzar because he's been telling the truth, and God found favor for Jeremiah with Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to hear more about finding favor. And Jeremiah stays in the land with them. If they would have only listened. If they would have only listened. There's a few important points here too. It's very likely that those taken into captivity, especially in that first captivity, the young men, the nobles, those of the palace, they would have become eunuchs. And that's foretold by Isaiah when he was talking to King Hezekiah about the upcoming Babylonian invasion. This was even before Josiah. He's telling me, he says, here it is, Isaiah 39:7, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. There was going to be a cost. It's just not that they leave. You read this story sometimes and people go, oh, they had fine food and they were placed in the palace and, oh, they were given great standing. There was a series of events that Nebuchadnezzar would go through to try to re-educate or indoctrinate these people into his culture or under his control. Both are true. And we need to see this. This first step is what we call demoralization, to make them eunuchs. It would take away their hope for the most part. It was very effective in people that they could ever have certain things, a family. That's not going to happen. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind that it would take away their hope of ever returning or even their desire to return, because sometimes you feel like something has happened to you, you've become a captive and your life is changing, you don't want to go back, you don't want people to see what's happened. This is the point of demoralization, and Nebuchadnezzar was depending on this to cause these young men to come into the culture. He also used some other tactics, and this was to give them education, fine things, and wisdom. Find all that in the text. All three of those are there. They're very important. Education, fine things, and position. The very same things that I see being used today to do the same task. Do you see that? I think it's so important for us to pay attention, because these practices of the Babylonians to indoctrinate or re-educate the people into their culture, a pagan culture away from God, are the same things that we see in our culture today. And if we knew the word, those things would stand out to us as they happen in the culture around us. So many people who don't know the word will never see that. They use the wisdom of the human mind or the academia, and they miss these parts which are so important to us. This is happening right where you and I live. It's happening. It's happening younger and younger where you and I live. Hitler did such a great job of this. He knew that if you went after the youth in particular, you could change an entire nation. You could swing them. You could change the whole culture. Nebuchadnezzar knew this, many others know it, and I see it. Go to our kindergarten classes and you will see some of this being pushed in certain states, in particular our state, and you will see it. You will see it all the way through the university setting. It's kind of a crazy deal, and yet it's just history repeating itself again and again. Better education, you can make more money, you can have a higher position. I want you to think about that. The mantra in America is, if you want to be anything, you got to go to college. What we find out is about 75% of our kids who will leave the church and go to the university setting will never return to the church again. Now, there's some different settings now that are debating with that. But from what I can see, and from the vast majority of them, they say this is the truth. I am not knocking college. College could be great. If you want to be a scientist, you better go to college. But you better know what you're going to. Daniel's parents prepared him. And that's going to be very evident. And he's going to have some convictions that he will stick with. But we've got some problems going on. The world has some problems going on. And it's history repeating itself. And we have to ask ourselves, are we learning anything? Are we learning? Are we getting the clue? Because often we will sacrifice our kids to certain things for the luxuries of the world, for the standing and the position in the world. And the Christian church is no different than the non-Christian church when it comes to these matters. Education, position, finances. And those are placed, if you'd like to acknowledge that or not, above a walk and a personal relationship with God in many settings. It's just true. It's not comfortable. It's not popular, but it's true. Again, I am not knocking college. But a lot of us go into these things very blindly, and we expect a different result. They call that insanity. Repeat the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. It's re-education. It's a process of indoctrination. It's been used for thousands of years. And we have got to open our eyes a little bit. But in that same setting, as we'll find out with Daniel, in the same setting, somebody who is firm in their heart and their convictions can make a difference that can change the setting. That's why I'm not saying don't send your kids to college. That's not what I said. But what I am saying is you better make sure that your kids are for the right reason and they've got the foundation to withstand that culture that they are going into. Does that make sense? Could you agree with that? I think it's really important that we do, because if we don't, we will just keep sacrificing our kids over and over. They need to have a footing. They need to have it. Verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and Meshach. Can I start that again? You have those moments where your tongue just goes, bleh. Yeah, let's just unwind that. Let's try it one more time. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. So this is our first introduction of Daniel and these guys. And what we find out is they all had names. They're what we call Yahwistic names. Their names spoke of God and his nature. They spoke of who he was. They told truths of the very nature of who God was to them and who they were to God. And that's really important. But in this process of indoctrinating them or re-educating them, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change their names so that they would forget who they were. Let me just read these names, because they all point back to the Babylonian gods, the god of Bel, Nebu, Marduk, Aku. You're going to hear all these things. Daniel's name in the Hebrew means my God is judge. His new name, Belteshazzar, meant Bel protects his life. That's going from the true God to the God of the Babylonians. Each one of them had the same thing. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. But his new name, Shadrach, the command of Aku. Mishael, who is like God. New name, Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, his name, meant Yahweh is my helper. His new name, Abednego, after the god Nebu. He changed them. And they didn't just change them to secular names. You caught that. They were trying to take them out of the realm of who they were in God, the true living God, and to get them names that would have them identified with their God. What's so classic is that Nebuchadnezzar tried to change their names to get them to forget their God. But it will be him that declares their God. I love that. Daniel 2:47, Nebuchadnezzar will say, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. I find that awesome. What you're going to see is it really didn't matter to these guys what other people called them, what their name was, how they associated with them. That wasn't going to make the difference for them, because they knew that what somebody else called them wasn't going to change anybody's life. But their godly conduct, because of their faith in God, would. Sometimes we get hung up on the dumbest of stuff. I got to be honest. Some of the protest Christians choose to protest. I just have to shake my head and go, really? Really? You think? So, for example, this might be one of those. Maybe you are very passionate about it. Forgive me if I step on your toes. There are certain stores which are secular in nature. They don't care about Jesus. They don't have a personal relationship with God. And they decide to take Merry Christmas out of their advertisements. And Christians will throw a riot. You have to put Merry Christmas. Guess what? They never loved God in the first place. So you're asking them just to fake it? And so that you can go spend money on a commercial system to create presents and power changes back and forth through the use of cash, which God wasn't in the first place. And that's the battle you're going to choose? That's the one that's the most important. And Christians are notorious for this. But it didn't matter what people said, what names they called or what they associated with. That was not going to make the difference. And these guys knew it. It was going to be their godly conduct through faith that was going to change them. And you and I have got to operate the same way. Our godly conduct in faith. Now, if you want to take on the Merry Christmas thing too, feel free, go at it. But if that's what you're doing instead of godly conduct in faith, and the way you operate inside your community, your home, and your kids' schools, and your workplace, it's a fail. It's a fail. It's a veiled attempt at trying to serve God, which is meaningless. Apart from that other part, that is meaningless. And I got to tell you, it won't change the culture. What's going to change the culture? Your and my conduct, the way that we behave ourselves in the culture that we live in. We stand out by our faith, which inspires our actions, and the world sees that, and that they cannot deny. That's where our focus needs to be. That's where their focus was. That's what they were doing. And that's what we're going to see now. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. When Daniel was taken into captivity, we believe he was 15-ish. Some people are dead set on 15, some range between 14 and up to 20 years old, but 15 is kind of where we hit. And yet, at such a young age, this guy had already determined in his heart that God was God and he wasn't going any other direction than toward God. He was going to serve him. He was going to honor him. He was going to keep his conviction in that regard until the day he dies. I think that's what's so special about Daniel. This conviction that has action and it doesn't waver. A conviction that has action that doesn't waver. He had purposed in his heart in advance who he was going to be and what he was going to do. See, Daniel didn't take on all the fights that didn't matter. To learn another language was not against the law of God. To serve, even while you were captive in another kingdom, and to serve them well, was not against God. To learn their literature was not against the law of God. But to eat foods that were declared unclean by the law, or to eat or drink things that had been defiled or sacrificed to idols, was against the law of the Lord. And Daniel chose the right battle because it was the Lord's word. He said, do not do these things. And Daniel said, my purpose in my heart, I will follow the Lord. I will choose the right battle. And that's what Daniel does. He takes that particular piece. Daniel is incredible in that way. I thought about this a lot. You know, you can make this a story and leave out all the real parts of you and I in our life. I don't want to do that. Daniel purposed in his heart, but then he did it. I got to tell you, I read accounts like this and it drives me crazy because I've purposed in my heart to do things and then I find out that later on I will begin to make compromises on that. Let's talk about ice cream. That's safe, right? That's a safe thing to talk about. Lord, I don't want to be diabetic. My family's got diabetes. I see all these donuts and these cookies and these ice creams. And I, because I'm your servant, and I want to use my mind. I want to be able to speak and use the gift that you give me. I'm going to take care of myself. And then I walk by the cookie case. And that's a simple thing. I fail in that. I fail in those dumb things like that. And you do too. Maybe it's not cookie. Maybe it's not ice cream. Daniel stands apart because even in the greatest of his convictions, in the deepest part of his conviction, he has the conviction and he never wavers from the conviction. He does not compromise. We'll see that more and more as we go throughout this book. And I had started this study saying, why did God use Daniel? Why could God use Daniel? Because in that conviction, he would not move. Man, I want to be like Daniel. I want to be like him, don't you? I want to be that guy that says, Lord, I know who you are, I know what you desire, and I will do only that. And yet, man, there's a lot of regrets, aren't there? He was in another culture, another place. Nobody was really watching him. Matter of fact, we're going to find out the rest of the boys in the camp all had kind of given in. They just kind of went along with it. They had been demoralized. They had been re-educated in that process. They were being pulled in. They had probably lost hope. I'm not knocking the guys. This would have been really tough. But Daniel stands out because he is not going to move away from that conviction. You know, Joseph was another one of those guys. Joseph, when he was taken into Egypt, put in a very high position, Potiphar let him come work in his home. He gave him all authority, gave him complete trust. And Potiphar's wife, who was apparently very attractive, when she's alone with Joseph, hits him up and says, hey, come lie with me, sleep with me, be with me. And Joseph says, man, not a chance. And he runs out of that place. He runs. He had purposed in his heart, and he was not going to sin against God. Folks, oftentimes when temptation is right in our face, if you have not already purposed how you're going to handle that, you will likely fail. You will likely fail. Daniel, coming into the captivity, had already decided who he was, what he stood for. He knew his God, and he was not going to budge. He had done it in advance, therefore he was able to stand on it. You and I need that conviction before the storm, before the trial, before the temptation. That conviction must be there before. Afterwards, it's probably going to be a time of repentance and hopefully restoration. Because if you didn't have it before, it's unlikely you will stand in the temptation. Daniel had it. It was there, and so he could stand. You and I have got to follow suit on that particular part. Folks, what's tempting you? What is it that could possibly defile you or is defiling you? What is your conviction about that? Did you make that conviction before it came in? Can you go back to the process of repentance and set that conviction now so that when the temptation comes again, you can stand? Daniel had it, man. There's a lesson there. There is a lesson for a lot of us in that particular piece alone. We could stop the study there and just sit on that. But we're not going to, because wait, there's more. Daniel 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. By the way, folks, this is not advocating for a vegetarian diet. Some people have done that. That's not what it's saying here. What it is advocating for is to follow God's law, to stay undefiled in God's law. He says, please test your servants in this point. And then, verse 13, then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. In other words, man, if I've put you on a ruse here and you think that what I've done now has endangered your head, then you can kill us. You can take our lives. If you think that this is going to be disgraceful for you before the king, that your head might be lost, you test us. And then if I've been lying, if I'm a fake, deal with us as you wish. However you decide. Verse 14. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. The first thing I want you to notice is that God is the one who brought Daniel into favor with the eunuchs, not Daniel himself. God did that. God gave him favor so that they would listen, so that the eunuch would even think about this, because he really was in danger if this didn't work out well. God is the one who brought favor. And again, we find the same is true for Joseph in Genesis 39:21. This is what said of Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So after Joseph turned down Potiphar's wife, she blamed him for trying to molest her or rape her, and they threw him in prison. But the Lord gave him favor with the prison guard. The Lord is the one who gives favor. It is so important. But this is most clearly explained in Proverbs 16:7, where it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's favor. There's favor given. And who does it? The Lord does it. Moral of the story, you and I cannot make our primary focus on staying alive or being okay on pleasing other men. People try that all the time. It doesn't work because people are fickle anyway. They change their minds all the time. But the Lord does not change his mind. If we please the Lord, and as we've already discovered, when we were talking about the Assyrians being turned back from Judah because God wasn't going to let him have it. But he gave it over to the Babylonians. It's God who makes these decisions. He's the determining factor. If you want to be in the place where you can rest, then be pleasing to the Lord and let him work out all the details with men. Let him do that. I got to tell you, I'm passionate about that because it's our nature to try to get people to find favor with us. And quite often we manipulate to do it. We think it's a nice manipulation, but it's still manipulation. And we put our best foot forward, which isn't sometimes even our shoe on that foot. We do all kinds of crazy stuff to make ourselves appear better to men or to women so that they will like us and they will find favor with us, or they'll give us a promotion, or they'll accept this. And the Lord says his way is the right way. Be pleasing to the Lord and let him determine whom he will give you favor with. That is the approach we need to take as believers that we don't quite often do. Huge. God is the one who determines who you will find favor with. God is that one. Please the Lord and let him work it out. That's big. Again, we've been talking about, why did God use Daniel? Why did he use him for all these prophecies? Why did he use him to minister to his people? Because Daniel wasn't worried about the people liking him. He was worried about pleasing the Lord. And when he was pleasing to the Lord, guess what? Everything that Daniel needed to unfold in all the places that were completely miraculous in nature, they couldn't have happened any other way, would be done because God would do it for him. He would do what Daniel could not do for himself. God would cause him to find favor. You want to be secure? Please the Lord. Let him do the rest of the work. But please note that Daniel displays some real diplomacy here too. I mean, we're talking a 15-year-old boy, and he's got some diplomacy working. He doesn't start a protest. He doesn't start a hunger strike. This is unfair. In the Babylonian captivity, you will make me sin against the Lord my God. Therefore, I will not eat, and the rest of you will go to hell. Daniel doesn't do that. You're all unrighteous. You all have no idea what you're doing. I will not eat anymore. I won't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get all the guys together and say, hey, I want you all to start, when they give you the food, just knock it on the floor. This another is, again, another tactic that Christians have decided to take quite often. And you know what would have happened? They would have had their throats slashed. They would have been done away with. The glory of God would have never shone through this Babylonian captivity. There would have been no return. Daniel is smart. He uses some diplomacy and some wisdom. The favor that God gave him, Daniel works with because he behaves in a way that is so wise. He goes and he strikes a bargain. He too uses the wisdom of the Lord to enact the favor of the Lord. He's smart here, and he goes there and he talks with them. He says, test us. Test us. He says, I want you to test me in this matter. And as we've already discussed, when he says test me, he's not saying pass or fail. Well, okay, you guys, it didn't work. Go back and eat the meat. Daniel was taking his own life into his hands. That is a level of faith on Daniel's part. He says, test us and see what's going to happen. And I like that. Because with faith will come results. That's how it's going to work. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Daniel receives favor even with his enemies because he is pleasing to the Lord. Are you sewing all that together? The Lord is the one who gives us favor because Daniel was pleasing with the Lord. He gave him favor. And why was he pleasing with him? Because he had faith in the Lord to do what he was going to do. Folks, it all comes together. It's the picture of who you and I are called to be, conformed into the image of Christ. Daniel was conformed a little further down the line, I think. He was doing a great job of putting these pieces together. And you and I get the advantage of seeing from this vantage point what that was going to do in his life, how it was going to impact everybody around him. And we should pay great attention to those details because it can be the details of our life too. Verse 15, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. In other words, after the steward saw the 10-day test, and he saw Daniel and the guys, he said, okay, we're going to take away the delicacies, the meat, and the wine from everybody. Now, I'm not so sure that the other guys were really excited about this. I'm not so sure they said, way to go, Daniel, you've taken away our meat and the pastries, and wait, those and the wine? I don't think that was probably their initial response. But as I think through that process a little bit, I'm betting that there were probably a few things going through their minds. Probably the loss of a steak would have been going through their mind. But I also think that it's likely that many of these guys were watching Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they were thinking, are these guys crazy? What are they doing? Others were thinking, wow, that's right. That's right. That's what the Lord called us to. We believe in the Lord. But they were afraid to move. They'd been demoralized. And they were watching these guys, which Daniel started. He talked his three buddies into it. That's what the text points to, is that Daniel was the initiator. And I'm betting somewhere in there too, there was a little bit of hope instilled. Wait, we're in Babylon, but our God is still God. We can serve our God here. Because Daniel had the guts to get up and do it. He had the guts to initiate this, to put his life on the line. And I have a feeling a little bit of hope, maybe a little bit of agitation or conviction or all the above, was stirring in these other young men. I think this points so powerfully to us of what one life lived for the Lord can do. One life. One person who says, I have purposed in my heart, I will serve the Lord, and I will do none other. And I will walk it out in faith. What did it do to these guys? What did it do to them inside of the captivity? I don't know. The text doesn't really tell us. But it did something, because when it's time to go back 70 years from now and rebuild the temple, there are men who go. There are not a lot of them, but there's plenty of them. And they get the job done. Started here. One man who would live by his conviction. These guys might have lost their footing, but Daniel gave them a new trail. And I have a feeling many of them decided they would jump on that trail and they would do it. One person. Are you that one person? Are you that one person in the place you work, in the home you live in the school you go to? Are you that one person? Can you be that one person? Can you be it? The world needs them. The world needs Daniels. The world needs us to walk in the conviction which we have purposed in our heart to follow the Lord. Because I tell you what, there are some people who will scoff at you a bit. Don't mess with my food. Don't mess with the pastries, that apple pie. No, I want it back. You take Daniel away. But they need you. And at the same time they're complaining and grumbling, they're likely looking going, there really is an alternative? Because I'm looking around and this thing is crashing. This world is doomed. That's the feeling of the world right now. This thing is doomed. And they're right. Can you and I be the Daniel in the places that God has put us? Can you be that one person? It's an important question, isn't it? It's a question we better start asking and answering, because there's a lot of people who need to see a person set aside, set apart, dedicated to, purposed in their heart to serve the Lord. It could make an eternal difference. It's powerful. I don't think that was Daniel's primary focus. Daniel's primary focus was to live for the Lord, and that was the byproduct. What a great byproduct. And it can be yours and mine too. Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them or talked with them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah before they served before the king. and in all matters of wisdom, understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. One more piece. I find so often, even in Christian circles, people are willing to sacrifice their eternal destination for the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom in the world. Willing to sacrifice our eternal destination for the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom in the world. These guys, when you hear about the magicians and the astrologers here in Nebuchadnezzar's court, they were thought of those guys, certainly, who claimed to have a connection to the spiritual realm, who could tell spiritual truths, who could draw you into new understandings. But they were also accredited with being the guys who had the most wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. You'll find that out more as we go through Daniel. It wasn't just that they were casting spells. That was more the Chaldeans, and you'll hear about them next week. These guys were the guys who apparently knew everything. They were wise beyond compare. They brought all the knowledge in. And Daniel reshaped them, by the way, and actually teach them real knowledge. But they had nothing. They had nothing. When Nebuchadnezzar examined them, he said, man, these teenage boys over here, these four kids, they're better than everybody else in the whole land. All the best of our best. All these wise, knowledgeable people who were supposed to have great understanding in all these matters. And they didn't. Because God is the one who gives these things. God gives real wisdom, real knowledge, and real understanding. And that's what he says. To all four of them, he gave them real knowledge and real wisdom. And to Daniel, he gave real understanding, even understanding of dreams. And it would make a massive difference. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord gives it. And I'm telling you, I see so many people going to the world for wisdom. But this is what the Lord says. 1 Corinthians 1:25 proclaims, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Nebuchadnezzar could not figure out, I'm sure he's scratching his head, why are these teenage boys from Babylon so much wiser? Why do they have so much more knowledge? And where's this understanding coming? I mean, I'm sure he had to scratch his head. Matter of fact, as we read through the next 3 chapters, you're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar tries to even forget the miraculous things that Daniel does. I mean, Daniel comes in and interprets a dream, and later on, Nebuchadnezzar forgets about him. He comes back in and interprets another dream. It's like, Nebuchadnezzar, how could you forget this guy, the one whom you claimed his God was the God of gods and the Lord of kings? He works at it a little bit. But God is the one who gives wisdom. Now, last point. If you are like me at all and you like to search things out, you like to learn new things, you like to discover, all that's great. Maybe you're a bookworm. Maybe you're one of those who watch all the documentaries on TV. You have the old set of Britannica encyclopedias, you know, all the paperback or the paper, and you open it and you have all your books out and you love to search. Folks, you and I need to know that this is men pursuing wisdom. Nothing wrong with that. But if it contradicts the word in any way whatsoever, it's wrong. I've seen too many Christians trying to reconcile new scientific discoveries in our age of enlightenment with the Bible because they go, oh, well, what we'll have to do is we have to just, if I turn the Bible a little bit this way, maybe we didn't understand that because this scientific discovery says this is exactly how it is and the Bible and it don't line up. Guess what? Those discoveries change every day. They're changing all the time. Scientific laws are supposed to be those things that are observable and set in place, and yet they're changing all of the time now. With our advancements in science, we realize we're really not as smart as we'd like to think we are. We don't know as much as we'd like to think we know. When you go to a Psychology Today magazine, you look in there and they're telling you about brain chemistry, go back and look at the edition from 5 years ago. Guess what? They find that they're wrong. They're learning new things all the time, which is great. You learn and you go. But you and I need to remember that it is our God who contains all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. If there is a discrepancy, God is never wrong. He has never been wrong. He will never be wrong. The word is right. And simply because you and I might come to a point that we don't understand doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means you and I lack understanding. And then we go to God and we ask God, who says he'll give us understanding as we search it out. But I'm telling you, so many Christians are on this borderline fence. Well, science says this. Well, maybe this isn't exactly how, maybe what this means is just trust the Lord. Be pleasing to him. And let him give you wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Let him cause you to find favor even with your enemies. Let him be the one who determines our course. And then you and I can simply stand as those people in our culture, like Daniel, who say, I will follow the Lord and I will not move to the right or to the left, and people will move with you. That's got to be the way we do it. There is no other way. This is the way, because wisdom and knowledge and understanding belong to God. They are his. We're trying to borrow some of it. He's the originator, the owner, and the keeper. Go to him. Trust in him. Finally, verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first day of King Cyrus. The Medo-Persian Empire would come in 539 BC. Again, remember, this is 606 BC. They would come in at that particular time, and what would they do? They would take over the Babylonian Empire. But what we find is when we get in Daniel 9, all the way through, we get 11 and 12, we read those, we are going to hear of the Medo-Persian Empire and their rulers. And guess who's still serving? In Daniel 6 also. It's Daniel. Daniel finds favor with God and he impacts multiple kings, multiple kingdoms during this captivity time, all the way through to the releasing of allowing the Jews to go back to their land and begin to rebuild, because he lived for the Lord. I was thinking about this. There's a powerful verse in James 1:27. It says, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Daniel lived in a pagan culture with a pagan king who did very disgusting and despicable things before the Lord. Daniel didn't mount a protest. Daniel stood for the Lord. He lived for the Lord. He was unspotted by the kingdom, and God used him mightily. That's our call. That's our call. That wasn't just Daniel's call. That's our call. This passage here in James was written long after Daniel. It wasn't written to him. It was written to you and I and all believers from that time to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. If you've got some repenting to do, then do it. Then make that conviction in your heart and make your stand. And if you've already made that conviction, then where are you standing that others might be impacted by it? It's the call of the Christian life. It's glorious. And when we get to heaven, we'll share stories. Have a story to share. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the life of Daniel. I want to thank you that you let us go back through and see these events of his life that could impact our life, that could be our story. Maybe not on such a grand scale, Lord, but on such a scale that it would impact others for eternity. But most of all, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you. It'd be pleasing. Lord, I think of Daniel, and he wasn't afraid in a culture that was crazy, that was so different from everything he was used to. He wasn't fearful because he wasn't trying to please them. He wasn't trying to preserve his life. He was trying to please you. Lord, our culture, there's a lot of people who are really afraid, really fearful, really doubting. And I pray for us who have trusted in you, Jesus, as our Savior, that would not be so with us. That our whole goal, our whole aim would be to please you, to stand firm in this world. Now, while we have our heads bowed, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, the best you can hope for is the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of the world. The best you can hope for is to manipulate your circumstances to get through. But it likely won't work. And it surely won't work in eternity. And Jesus would say, call on me and be saved. Come to me. I call out for you. I died for you in your place on the cross that you might have a relationship with me. Come to me that I might set you free, that you might know me and your life would have purpose and your eternal destination would be secure. He says, come to me today. If you will call on the name of Jesus and turn from the world and turn toward God, you will be saved today. No formula, no special thing needed. Just you and Jesus. He's enough. Lord, we want to thank you. Now we want to worship you. And we pray, God, that you would empower us to walk this out. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. 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 Will you rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. 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 Week in the Lord.